and we'll get there in just a few moments. I am thankful for this opportunity to be here tonight, and I'm glad you're here. And midweek service is always a special service, an important one, and I think it's a good service for us to come to and study the Word of God together a little bit, and just be sharpened in our minds and challenged in our hearts to continue living for the Lord and pleasing Him. And so I'm glad you're with us this evening, and I appreciate this opportunity. It's been a delight. Back in July of last year, my family and I had the privilege of moving here and becoming a permanent part of this church, although we've been operating Worldview Ministries from here since June of 2010. We were able to move here last July, and it's just been a delight to be here and be part of the ministry of this church and enjoy serving under Pastor Monty. And I love him, and I laugh at him about equal time. He's quite a character, but we've just come to love him very much and thank God for him. And the way that you folks have received our ministry and supported us, not only in prayer, but also in finances, or maybe I should say not only in finances, but also in prayer, and we're very grateful for that. And God's doing some great things through our ministry. We're getting ready to start a new project, Lord willing, in the country of Uganda, and we are getting ready to launch later this year a new project in the country of Nepal, which will be targeting the Tibetan peoples. And there are somewhere between 80 and 100 Tibetan languages and dialects, and most of those do not have the Word of God in their own language. We have an American missionary that we're going to be working with who is what we call a Worldview Associate, and we're going to have an official partnership with him in this translation project. And I think I may have mentioned him to you before, but this young man is 26 years old. His name is Justin Levine, and he speaks 15 or 16 languages. And I didn't believe that the first time I heard it either. So if you doubt me, that's okay. But if you meet him and get to know him, you find out he's an exceptionally gifted person. I really get angry at people like that. I don't like to be around them because I have to scratch and claw for everything I learn. But anyway, we're partnering with Justin Levine. And then a wonderful development in that is that three of the students that we have been training in India for the last 2 years, and Miss Michelle Bass is back with us tonight and has been for a few days now. She spent the entire school year in India this past year. And three of the young men that we've been training for the last 2 years have committed to go and serve for 5 years in the country of Nepal. And they're going to spend the first couple of years learning the language and kind of adjusting to the culture, which will be probably a good bit easier for them than it would be for us to go to Nepal and adjust and learn the language. And then they'll spend the next 3 years, Lord willing, giving some very productive time to translating the scriptures into the Tibetan languages. And we are very, very excited about that and hope you'll continue to pray that God will bless our ministry. tonight, I'm not going to talk about missions. I preach and teach about missions and Bible translation everywhere I go. And oddly enough, last night, for the last 2 days actually, I had the privilege of preaching in Hopkinsville, Kentucky. And if you don't know where that is, don't worry about it because you can't get there from here. But I was in a Bible conference in Hopkinsville, Kentucky, and a pastor's fellowship meeting, and had the opportunity to preach last night, just a general Bible message, not necessarily on the subject of missions. So I'm going to do that again tonight. And I've been looking forward to this opportunity, and I appreciate it. I'll get to our text in just a moment, but I want to speak to you tonight on this subject, the measure of a life. The measure of a life. And I'd like you to bow your heads with me and let's pray together first. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight. Thank you for your word. Lord, I never want to fail to thank you for the word of God in our language. And I pray you'll help us never to take that for granted. I thank you for the opportunity to stand here tonight and preach from this book. And Lord Jesus, I honestly and earnestly desire that your word will be what goes forth from this pulpit, not the thoughts or opinions of men, but your word would find a place in our heart, and that you would accomplish what you brought us here tonight to accomplish in us, and that our hearts will be affected and our lives will be changed and redirected because of what we hear tonight. We ask for your Spirit's fullness, both for the preacher and the listener. In Jesus' name, Amen. You may have heard the name C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd was a missionary many years ago, but before he was a missionary, he was born in 1862. He came from a very wealthy English family. He had inherited quite a sum of money. His family was a pretty famous family. He had also gained national acclaim for his cricket playing. And if he were alive today and he lived in America, he would be the Peyton Manning or the Andrew Luck of his sport. Everybody knew the name C.T. Studd. At a point in his life, God began to get a hold of his heart and redirect him and point him in the direction of investing his life in something other than playing cricket. So when C.T. Studd went to his family and told them that God had been calling him to the mission field, and God was leading him to go serve on the field of China, they, of course, discouraged him greatly from doing that. They said, "Why would you give up this fame and this fortune and go spend your life with idolatrous people?" And the tone of their voice and the way they spoke indicated that the Chinese people are not worthy of someone like you. They discouraged him from going and put great pressure upon him not to, but he was convinced the call was from God, so he went. He and his wife departed for China, and they began a ministry that was marked by disappointment after disappointment. He would later write in his journal that for 5 years they never went outside the doors of their little apartment without their Chinese neighbors cursing them. And after at least 5 years in China, they returned to England in broken health and greatly discouraged. While recovering, and I believe I have the detail of this story right, and if I'm wrong, I'll write you a letter and tell you about it later. But while he was recovering, C.T. Studd heard a missionary speak about the field of Africa, and this missionary made this statement: "Cannibals need missionaries." That broke his heart for the country of Africa. And so he decided to go there as a missionary. He spent the rest of his years, most of the rest of his years, about 20 of them, in Africa. He suffered a lot of hardship there, often was encouraged to return to England, but he refused to return, and he finally died in Africa among the people he had labored to reach with the gospel. I could tell you another story about a man named Jim Elliot. This one's a short one, but you know the name Jim Elliot. In the 1950s, he and four other men went to the Auca Indians in Ecuador, South America, and after really a very short time of trying to reach into these tribes with the gospel, Jim Elliot and these four men were savagely murdered by the Auca Indians. Now the question we need to ask tonight is, did Jim Elliot and C.T. Studd waste their lives? What if we look at this from a different perspective and we say, why wouldn't C.T. Studd stay at home in England and use his fame and fortune to try to spread the gospel of Christ? Why wouldn't Jim Elliot, a man with such a passion for missions and passion for reaching the unreached with the gospel, why wouldn't he just encourage others to go and use his influence and use his life to try to get other people to do this? Did they waste their lives? I want to suggest to you that they did not waste their lives, but they invested their lives in the call of God and in following God's will. Stewardship, when we use the word stewardship, the first thing we think of sometimes is money. But stewardship has a lot more to do with just with money. It has to do with the entirety of our lives. Christian stewardship is the management of your life for God, who is the owner of your life. Do you ever wonder why in Genesis 1:1, if you knew nothing about God and you knew nothing about the Bible, and you pick up yours, someone gives you one, and you turn it to the very first verse, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, you know what you're going to read? In the beginning, God created. The very first verse of the Bible introduces God as the Creator. Not as a holy God, not as a merciful God, a loving God, a gracious God, but as the Creator. Why do you suppose He did that? Well, I want to suggest that God introduced Himself as a Creator because the one who made it all owns it all. The one who made it all gets to make the rules. And so our responsibility is to steward our lives in the way God would have us to live them, to manage our lives for Him. The gifts and the talents that He has given us are a trust that He has placed in us to be used for His will. Not in a way that we see would work well, not in a way that we think would be effective, but in a way that would be pleasing to Him. Christian stewardship is an overwhelming sense of responsibility for managing my life for God. It is an overwhelming realization that I must live for the best interest of God's kingdom and not my own. And the deeper your relationship and the walk, your walk with God, the greater sense you will have of that stewardship. So the question tonight is, how do you measure the success of a life? How do you measure the success of your stewardship? To answer that, I would say several things, and I'm not to the outline yet, but I would say you have to be able to correctly identify the true worth of a man's life. You have to be able to discern between the temporal and the eternal. You have to be able to discern between the things that will last and the things that will burn up. I read a story one time about a man who went to the store and bought some little red stickers from the office supply place or somewhere, and brought these things home, and he put a little red dot on everything that he owned. He stuck one on the mirror of his house, his bathroom, and he stuck one on the steering wheel of his lawnmower, and he stuck one on the refrigerator door and the microwave oven door, and little red dots everywhere, so you couldn't walk into this man's house or look at anything he owned without seeing a little red dot. And somebody asked him, "What are those things for?" And he said, "Those little red dots are just to remind me that everything I see is going to burn up someday. And I'm not living for what I can see with my eyes. I'm living for something eternal." If we're going to steward our lives properly for God, we have to be able to recognize the things that are pleasing and glorifying to God. We have to be able to see the kind of life God wants us to live. And I want you to know something. You will not understand that until you get in His Word. Until you make it a daily part of your life. Until you begin to read it and let it soak into your mind and let it permeate your heart and permeate your thoughts. We have to get in His Word to understand how He wants us to live. Now I want to go to two passages of Scripture tonight. In Hebrews 11, I want to illustrate for you through the life of one particular individual the structure of good stewardship. The structure of good stewardship. What does it look like? If you steward your life properly, what is the process of that? Go with me, please, to Hebrews 11, and we'll start in verse 6. And then we'll go from there to a particular person in this chapter. And you all, probably everybody in here recognizes this chapter as the Faith Hall of Fame. A wonderful chapter to read and study. But look with me, please, at verse 6 of Hebrews 11. "But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." Now I'm going to talk to you first here about the structure of good stewardship, and I want to tell you first of all that it is built on a foundation of faith. All of life must rest upon a foundation of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Now, are you following me so far tonight? If we're going to steward our lives correctly for God, we have to get in His Word and find out what His Word says about living a life that's pleasing to Him. And we find out in Hebrews 11:6, we cannot do that without faith. So a life that's going to please God, a life that's going to be stewarded well, is going to be built on a foundation of faith. Now, faith is not faith in yourself. It's not faith in a set of rules or regulations. It's not faith in a church. Faith is not faith in faith. Somebody says, well, you know, all you have to do is just keep thinking positively. Just stay on the bright side. Stay on the positive side. No, that's not faith. Faith has to rest on a set of facts. It has to rest on some truths. It must be built on a foundation of truth. And you may have heard several definitions of faith. Someone takes the word faith as an acrostic, and it's forsaking all, I trust Him. And however you want to define it is fine, but I have three short statements for me that define what faith is. And let me give those to you real quick. Number one, faith is confidence in God. Confidence in God. It is a deep-rooted knowledge that God is God and God is always right. Now look at verse 6. It says, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Do you believe that God is? Now, I'm not asking if you believe in his existence. I'm asking if you believe that he is God and that he never makes a mistake in your life. Confidence in God means putting all your weight on him. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge him. Those verses literally mean do not lean on yourself and your own understanding, but lean all the way on God. Complete and absolute trust in him. I have a friend by the name of John Bishop. He's an evangelist now. He used to be a pastor in Arkansas, and he got spinal meningitis and was in a coma for an extended period of time. And when he woke up from that, he was just like a little child. He couldn't read. He didn't know anyone. He had to start completely over. And he has a great sense of humor now, and he says a lot of funny things. One of the things he says is, my wife's the only woman who got to raise her own husband, train her own husband. But his wife taught him how to read. She taught him how to write. She taught him how to talk. And John Bishop has a ministry, by the way, now he's blind after suffering for many, many years with cluster headaches and brain seizures. He is blind, but he's still traveling and preaching. And he has a ministry to help hurting people, and he calls it God is So Good Ministries. And you know why John Bishop, in that condition, can still talk about the goodness of God and can still talk in such positive terms about God? It's because he has confidence in God. And the theme that John Bishop uses all the time is God is always good and God is always right. Now, it's okay and it's easy for us to say, well, sure, I believe he's God. I have great confidence in him. But when things start turning sour in our lives and start going away that we're not happy with, we get angry and upset. And you know we're human, and so we may be prone to do that from time to time, but I'm talking about an unshakable confidence that he's God and I trust him. Do you have that? I want to suggest to you that if you do not have that unshakable confidence, you will not steward your life properly for God. You will not be able to please him. I have a book in my library. I was talking with somebody about this the other day. I have a book in my library. I purchased the book just for the title. I've never read the book, but I put it on the shelf so that if I'm looking at my bookshelf like this, you know, looking down the titles, I'll be reminded of this fact. And the title of the book is, He's God and We're Not. We need to be reminded of that from time to time, don't we? So, number one, faith is confidence in God. And number two, faith is confidence in God's Word. An unwavering confidence in God and an unwavering confidence in His Word. If you look at Hebrews 11, 6 again, it says, For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I don't know what all that phrase means, and I don't have time to study it out with you tonight, but buried in that phrase somewhere has to be this fact. I believe if I follow his word, it'll be all right. He is a rewarder of them that seek him. I believe if I follow God's word and God's will for my life, things are going to go right and will be pleasing to him. So we need confidence in God and we need a solid certainty of the truth of his word, not just for others, but for ourselves. To be convinced that his word is right, always right. That it is a firm foundation for building my life. So faith so far is recognition that he is God and I'm not, and I find my place in his universe and I believe what he says and I'll build my life upon it. I heard somebody write, or I read somebody that wrote this quote down the other day. They said, God has rules and this is his universe. Now, you know, you may not like all the rules, but you don't have a universe. So faith is confidence in God. Number two is confidence in his word. And number three, it's a commitment to obey his word. See, nobody's allowed to say, oh, I have faith in God, and then live a disobedient life, and us believe that they have faith in God, right? Show me your faith without your works. He said, that's dead faith, but I'll show you my faith by my works. If you say, I have confidence in God, and I have confidence in your word, that will manifest itself in your obedience to what he asks you to do. Whether you like it or not, understand it or not. Confidence in God, confidence in his word, and commitment to obey his word. So let's look at an individual now in Hebrews 11. Jump all the way down to verse number 24. And let's look at the man Moses. And you're going to have to listen a little faster or I'm never going to finish this sermon. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, I'm talking to you about the structure of good stewardship. And number one, it is built on a foundation of faith. Number two, it has the right values. Now, I want you to see these are building on each other, because your values come from your faith. The things you value come from what you believe. So if you don't have this confidence in God and this confidence in his word, and you don't have this commitment to obey his word, you're going to make some wrong choices based on wrong values because you lack this foundation of faith. This is the structure of good stewardship. The foundation is faith, and now I'm building my values up on that faith. Notice in these verses, each one of them contains a verb that indicates a value in Moses' heart. Look at verse 24. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter because he valued being a Hebrew above being a son of Pharaoh's daughter. Look at verse 25. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Here he chose. We see the verb choosing. He chose affliction with the people of God rather than the pleasures of sin that he obviously could have indulged himself in being the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So he valued being with God's people. I'll say something else about that in a moment. Now, verse 26, notice this verb, esteeming. Here's another value in Moses' heart. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Look at verse 27. By faith he forsook. Forsook is the verb. Forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. So in each of these we see a value taking place. Now I want you to notice something about these values. Moses valued, in verse 25, he valued the worst of the good over the best of the bad. He valued the affliction of God's people than the pleasures of sin. Now, it would be very easy for us to say, well, obviously you can look at this and see that the Christian life is going to be far better. It's going to be a bed of roses and everything's going to turn out great. I'm never going to be sick. I'm going to make a lot of money. So certainly I'll choose the Christian life. But Moses' value was, I'll take the affliction of the Christian life as opposed to the pleasure of living in the palace in Egypt. He valued belonging to God over the short pleasure that the world could give him and that sin could give him. He valued the reproach. Look at verse number 26. Esteeming the reproach of Christ. He valued the reproach of Christ over the great riches of Egypt. Now where did Moses, are you with me tonight? Where did Moses get these values? He got them from his confidence in God and his confidence in the Word of God. The structure of good stewardship, it's built on a foundation of faith. The values are built upon that foundation, and the next part of the structure, we're already looking at it, it kind of runs together here in these verses, but the next part of the structure is the choices that are made based upon your values, built upon your faith. Your choices are based on your values. Now, Moses made these choices based on the right values because he had the right foundation. Now, listen to me. We make the choices of our lives based on our values. The question is, are our values built on a foundation of real faith and real confidence in God? What do you believe is important? Do you know what you believe about money will determine how you use it? Your choice to tithe, that's a basic step of Christian growth, isn't it? Your choice to tithe will come from you placing enough value on obedience to God with your finances. And you won't have that value unless it is built on a foundation of faith in His Word, because that's what God says. Your family might say, you know, you're crazy to think that you can give away 10% of your money and be better off financially than you would if you kept 100% of your money. And for you who give to missions, they're going to say you're doubly crazy because you're going to give away another percentage of your money and think that you're going to be better off financially. Keeping only 70% or 80% or however much you give of your finances, you ought to keep 100% of it. Spend it all on yourself. No, I have different values because I have confidence in God and I believe His Word. So I choose to honor God with my finances. What you believe about marriage will determine how you treat your spouse. And all these things must come from your knowledge of God's Word. What you believe about church will determine whether or not you're faithful. You know why some people are not faithful to church? Because they don't place enough value on what they get when they're there and what God can do through their life when they're there. And by the way, I don't like the way I phrase that, because we don't go to church just to get. We go to church to honor God and worship God. Amen? And if all you're going for is what you get, you're going to be disappointed. You'll be looking for another church pretty soon. We see further evidence of this where Moses got these values. We see further evidence in verse 26. Look at the end of the verse. Why did Moses esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt? For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He looked deeper, didn't he? He looked beyond the treasures of Egypt. And he knew what was waiting for him, spiritually speaking. Look at verse 27. He forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses saw the eternal to be of more value than the temporal. He saw pleasing Jesus to be of more value than pleasing people. So my question for you tonight is, where are your values? Now, I want to add to that quickly. You do have values. They are shaping your life and your choices. The reason some may not be living for the Lord is they do not have faith in His Word. And you know what we say sometimes? You know, he's a really good man, or she's a really good lady, but, you know, they just make wrong choices sometimes. No, the problem is they do not have faith in God. Because the choices we make come from the values we hold, and those values come from our faith in God. So, if our faith in God is the foundation, and from that our values are shaped, then we have a great need to get deeply grounded in the truth and the doctrines of the Word of God. Could I suggest to you that it is wrong for you to sit in this auditorium on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night and listen to someone teach you the Bible and never pick up the Bible for yourself and study it for yourself and ask God to hide its words and hide its truths in your heart? We need to soak up every message we hear, every Bible lesson and Bible study, and every sermon we hear. We need to soak it up and let it permeate our mind, let it fill up our heart, and let God use those truths. I think Pastor Morris spoke about this a while back. God uses His Word in your heart to shape your life and mold your life, but if you don't put that Word in, He can't use it in you. So we have to get grounded. Now, can I change gears very quickly? And would you go with me to Luke chapter 12? The structure of good stewardship is a foundation of faith, values built upon that faith, and choices made according to those values. And the illustration we looked at a moment ago illustrates well for us a man who had those values, made the right choices based on the right values because of his confidence in God. Respect unto the recompense of the reward, and seeing Him who is invisible. Now I want to take you to Luke chapter 12 and show you some very poor substitutes. And I want to show you what some people really do build their lives upon that are very poor substitutes for good stewardship. What I want to show you now is very bad stewardship. I don't know if I should call it the structure of bad stewardship, but let's hit it pretty quickly because we're, Brother Pete said, finish up at 8-ish. And I think 8:30 is still 8-ish, 8:29 at least, don't you? Luke chapter 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, and notice please who he's talking to here. There's a large multitude of people gathered, crowding around, but he speaks specifically to his disciples. So you and I could take this instruction a little more personally than if he's just speaking to a crowd of saved and lost. He says, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Now, here's what I want to give you. The very first poor substitute of good for good stewardship is to build your life on the esteem of others. The esteem or the approval of others. The Pharisees are a prime example of a people with wrong choices based upon wrong values, the appearance of godliness, but devoid of any real faith in the Lord. And the whole problem of the Pharisees was their concern for the praise of men. And Jesus called this a leaven. You know what leaven is? It's yeast. You put it in bread, it makes the bread rise. You put in a small amount, and it grows large. Jesus called this a leaven of the Pharisees. If just a little bit of this gets in your heart, you need to be very careful. And Jesus used the word beware. You need to beware of this because this small bit of leaven, once started in your heart, can grow larger and larger. And I want to suggest to you tonight that peer pressure is not just a teenage problem. Peer pressure extends all the way through life. And sometimes we get caught up in spending money we don't have to keep up with people we don't like. About the Pharisees, John 12:43 says, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Matthew 6, verse 2, therefore when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verse 5, they pray standing in the synagogues and the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Matthew 6 and verse 16, when they fast, they disfigure their faces and alter their countenance, and so they may appear unto men to fast. And in each of those examples I just read right there, Jesus said, they have their reward. If the esteem of men is what you're after, the esteem of men will be your reward, and that'll be the end of it. But the pleasure of God will not be upon you. And I, this comment I made about teenagers a moment ago, when Jesus was talking about the Pharisees, they weren't teenagers, they were full-grown hypocrites. You know, the word hypocrisy comes from the Greek theater. And it literally means to act under a feigned part or a fake part. It literally means to wear a mask, to play a role, to be false. It means to hide your real motives and your character behind a mask of sincerity. Playing a role to convince others that you are something other than you really are, or more than you really are. And someone defined hypocrisy like this, and I like this definition. It is pretended devotion and premeditated deception. Why would someone be a hypocrite? Why would you put on a mask and appear to be something you're not? Look at verse 4 of Luke chapter 12. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. You know where hypocrisy is rooted? It's rooted in the fear of man, not in the fear of God. Now, each of these poor substitutes for stewardship, good stewardship, have a folly associated with them. So I want you to look with me at verse 2. Luke 12, verse 2. After saying, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, here's what the Lord said, verse 2, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. You know what the folly of hypocrisy is? Sooner or later, everyone's going to know anyway. Sooner or later, the mask will be taken off of you. That revealing may come through the circumstances of life. That revealing may come through a great spiritual failure in your life. That revealing might come through an adulterous affair. It might come through the exposure of some other great sin that everyone finds out about, or maybe you even have to go to prison about. The folly of hypocrisy is sooner or later everyone will know what you were. Why are you hiding behind a mask? God will expose the true nature of the hypocrite. Now, I want to be honest with you, it may not happen in this lifetime. It may not happen till the judgment seat. But at the judgment seat, you will be exposed. So don't you think hypocrisy is a poor substitute for good stewardship? Some people say, what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. And I'm afraid that a lot of people who sing that song with feigned anticipation of seeing the Lord, when they get there, they're going to say, what a day this is as Jesus sees me. The point is, it's not important what others esteem you to be, but it is important what God knows you to be. And so let's be sure we're not living for what others think. We're not bowing to the pressure of our peers. We're not living to be liked. That's poor stewardship, because God is your owner and you have one person to please, and that's Him. When I stand before God, I will not get to stand there with my wife. I'm sure my wife is going to be judged very kindly. She's a wonderful lady. She's going to get a lot of rewards, pure and sincere and holy. But I won't get to stand there with her. I'll have to stand there before Him by myself and answer for my own heart. Another poor substitute, if you drop down in this chapter all the way to verse 15, and I chose this chapter because of some key phrases here, but look at verse 15. It says, "And He said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness." And notice how He says this next. He says, "For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." So number one, a very poor substitute for good stewardship is to live to please people, to live as a hypocrite. Number two is the accumulation of stuff. How many of you know that there are people all around us whose life goal is to accumulate more stuff? And then we have two car garages, but we can't put our cars in there because we have too much stuff. And then we have to build storage sheds out behind the house and move some of the stuff out of the garage out there because we have too much stuff. Should I move on now? Am I starting to meddle? But Jesus made it plain. He said, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And I want to tell you that if you're living your life to accumulate things and earthly possessions, that is very poor stewardship of the life God gave you. The illustration given in these next few verses is the story of the rich farmer who thought he had it made, and his ground brought forth plentifully. In verse 17, he said, "What shall I do? I have no room to bestow my fruits." And verse 18, "I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I'll bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." He's simply placing the wrong value on things. And that wrong value, that wrong choice, comes from the wrong values, and that comes from a lack of faith in God. You know what covetousness is? It is craving something which we think will make our life more satisfying. It is the heart reaching out. Listen carefully to this. Covetousness is the heart reaching out for something which at the present God has denied you. Well, I want that. Well, God hasn't given you that yet. But I want it. It'll help me. It'll make my life better. It'll make my, I'll be more satisfied and happy if I get one of those. The whole advertising industry is built on making you discontent with what you have and making you want more, isn't it? Covetousness comes from the belief that having more makes life more satisfying and makes you more valuable. And that's not God's perspective, and that's not good stewardship. Look at verse 20. Here's the folly of covetousness. But God said unto him, and God always has something to say about these things, doesn't he? God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The folly of covetousness is that possessions are temporal. If you're going to spend your life gathering things, you're wasting your life. Now, I'm not suggesting it's wrong to have things. We need a car to drive. We need a house to live in. We need clothes to wear. It's not wrong to possess things, but it's wrong to covet things. And it's wrong to build your life for something that's going to burn up someday. And then there's one more in the remainder of this chapter, and I encourage you to read the rest of chapter 12 here in Luke when you get home. But here's another poor substitute. And I want you to listen. I've got just a few minutes left here, but I want you to hear this. Another poor substitute for Christian stewardship is the foolishness of worry. The foolishness of worry. Look at verse 23. Verse 22, I'm sorry. And he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat. And notice the assessment the Lord is making here again about life. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Verse 25, and which of you taking thought can add to his stature one cubit? Look at verse 28. If God so clothe the grass of the field, so clothe the grass which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And here's another phrase that defines what I'm talking about. Seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye, look at this phrase, neither be ye of doubtful mind. Do you know what worry is? Worry is the mental distress caused by uncertainty. Doubtful mind, we read there in verse 29. Will I have a job tomorrow? Am I going to get laid off? Am I going to be able to pay my bills? What if I get cancer? What if my child gets sick? What if my son falls and breaks his arm? How am I going to pay all those bills? Our tax bills coming due, and the insurance on the car is coming due. I just don't know how we're going to do all of this. Mental distress caused by uncertainty. A pastor was trying to show a lady one time the folly of worry. He said, ma'am, you shouldn't worry about these things. He said, do you understand that 85% of the things we worry about never happen? And she said, see, it works. You know, there are some people who just, honestly, I'm going to be plain here a little bit. There are people who just enjoy worrying. They enjoy talking about worrying. They enjoy telling you that they're worried. And every time I hear somebody say, you know, I'm just so worried about that, I want to say, are you unspiritual in any other areas of your life you want to confess? A pastor asked a lady one time, he said, how are you feeling today, ma'am? She said, oh, I'm feeling better. He said, well, that's good, isn't it? She said, no, because I know it ain't going to last. There was a lady in our church, and I wouldn't tell you her name in a million years, but she spent her whole life worrying. It didn't matter what it was. She invented things to worry about. She was such a fearful person, bound by her fears and her anxieties and her distresses. I was talking with a different lady one time, and she said, she talked about a bill she had coming due, the tax bill. I don't remember. I'll just use that for an example. She said, you know, my tax bill's coming due. I just don't know where I'm going to get the money to pay that bill. And this lady is 70 years old. And I said to the lady, can I ask you a question? I said, I know your age. I'm not going to ask you your age because I already know it. I said, have you ever in 70 years not been able to pay your tax bill? Well, no. Then why are you worried about this one? How many years are you going to have to live to learn God will pay your bills? Are you all with me tonight? Has God ever failed to take care of you? He gives us some illustrations here. He says in verse number 24, consider the ravens. They don't sow or reap. They don't have a storehouse or a barn, but God feedeth them. He said in a couple verses later, there was 27, consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. Yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. In verse 28, the example of the grass. If God puts the grass in the field and tomorrow it's burned up, isn't he going to take care of you? You would think it a very strange thing if I told you a story like this. And this is not a true story. I made it up to illustrate, okay? Last night I was putting Emily to bed. And I sent her to her room to get ready, and I went in a few minutes later, and I was going to tuck her in and have prayer with her and so she could go to sleep. And I walked in her room, and she was crying her eyes out. And I said to her, Sweet Pea, what's wrong? I've always called her Sweet Pea. What's wrong? And she said, Daddy, I'm so worried. I'm so worried that when I wake up in the morning, there won't be any food for breakfast. We won't have anything to eat for lunch. My daughter is 7 years old, you understand? And I'm really worried that I won't have any clothes to wear tomorrow. And I'm worried that you and Mommy are going to leave me. And I wake up tomorrow and you won't be here. You know how you would react to that story? Well, that's kind of silly. She has parents that are going to take care of her. And you know how God reacts to your worry? The same way. You have a father. Look with me, please, at this verse. Verse number 30. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. You know how God responds to your worry? You know how I would respond to my daughter? First thing I would do is take her to the kitchen and open the cupboard door and say, Look, honey, you don't need to worry about food. There it is right there. The cupboard's full. I would take her to the closet and pull the door back and I'd say, Look, you have clothes. Your closet's full of clothes. And I would promise her with all the sincerity of my heart, Emily, Mommy and Daddy will never leave you. We love you. And your Father appeals to you on the same truth. I've taken care of you from the moment you were born. I've met every need you have. I will never leave you nor forsake you. What are you worried about? You know that in 6,000 years of human history, God has never failed anyone. No one. And you're not going to be the first. And at the bottom line of worry, worry is pride. Worry, listen carefully to me now, I'm going to finish. Eight-ish. Worry says, I find greater satisfaction in stressing out about what I can do about my needs than I find in trusting God and how He will meet my needs. Worry is pride. And it's very poor stewardship. You know, the Bible says that we're to love God with all our heart and our soul and our what? Our mind. And if you're spending your mind on worry, you're wasting your mind and you're exercising very poor stewardship of the mind God gave you. So, the structure of good stewardship, it's built on faith, proper values, and correct choices, right choices. And poor stewardship has a lot of substitutes. We looked at three of them tonight. But look with me, please, at... I forgot to give you the folly of worry. The folly of worry is that security is not found in the substance of life, but in the source of life. And I already read the verse, Your Father knoweth you have need of all these things. Look at verse 31 and 32. I'll read these and I'm done. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You know, God delights in taking care of us. Isn't that good? Now listen to this statement. The priority of a hypocrite is appearances. The priority of the covetous person is possessions. The priority of the anxious person is security. But the priority of a Christian steward is eternity. So what are you investing in tonight? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truths that we looked at tonight. Your word is powerful. And I pray that you will help us to manage our lives well for thee. May we not substitute any of these weak things that will result in the wrong stewardship of the life you have given us. May we build our lives upon solid faith in you and your word, and may our choices reflect that. In Jesus' name, amen.